The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll continue our study through the scriptures. We come to an interesting story. I love all these stories of 1st and 2 Kings, and tons of lessons to learn, life lessons that the Bible gives us. These aren't just stories for, you know, the story's sake. But they're stories that the Bible says they're Old Testament pictures that teach us of New Testament truths. So we're always looking for the lessons in these stories. And this one, I think you'll find some good stuff that might even challenge some of us in our way we think and what have you. But we're going to meet a guy who needs some serious help. And really, we all need help at some time or another. And I know that because we're all sinners. We've all made mistakes. And the wages of sin is death. And apart from help, you and I, we're toast. Without help that's huge, we would have eternal death. That's what the Bible teaches about, eternal death and even hell. Brett, are you one of those fire and brimstone preachers that talks about hell and all that stuff? Yes. And the reason I do is because the Bible talks a ton about hell, death, and sin. And yet, if you just leave it there, that'd be kind of a gloomy sermon, a gloomy message. But the point of the Bible is to say that the Lord, God of heaven, doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And he's done the perfect plan. He's come up with the perfect plan for salvation. The interesting thing is his plan doesn't always line up with our plan. And that's the problem. We have these preconceived ideas of what we need to do or be. And we're going to see that this guy in this story has got his own plan of how he's going to get help. But we're going to see he's just kind of dead wrong in a lot of ways, but the Lord's still going to lovingly help him. And the guy's name, well, we call him Naaman. He's the Syrian. He's from another country, the enemies of Israel, the Syrians. You know, the Syrians were known for coming down and raiding Israel and taking prisoners captive and slaves, making slaves out of the Israelis that they'd capture and bring them back up to Syria. And that's what was going on. And this was Naaman, the guy we're going to learn about. He's the captain of the army of all that. And so it's funny that God actually cares about a guy who's not an Israeli. He's not a Jew. He's this foreigner who actually fights Jews. And yet God still says, I'm going to zero in on that guy. I hope we as Americans remember God's not a red-blooded American. And God's not one who doesn't care about the other nations or other people. But it's quite the opposite. God loves the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son for the whole world. And that anyone who would repent and accept Christ, whether you're an American or British or, you know, from Burkina Faso or, Australia even, it's amazing. I love Australians. But we all need the Lord, don't we? And Jesus is there for the whole world. This story reminds me that, you know, as we've been reading these stories about the Jews, their kings, their plight, their problems, we kind of reach into a whole other culture, a whole other people group, when we learn about Naaman the Syrian. You know, he needs help, and so he's going to kind of figure it out. It reminds me of a story I heard about Jan Pernersky, who was a famous pianist. You know, he was huge, actually, one of the greatest pianists. He was, from Poland. But before he was famous, nobody knew of him. He was kind of beginning in his younger part of his career. And his plan was to go to London and play in a recital there in London, a piano recital, and hopefully make it big, get to know the movers and shakers of the musical world at that time. And he knew a famous pianist at the time who was well known. And so he went and said, hey, I'm going to go to London. Can I get you to write a letter for me that might get me into some place, or, you know, a letter from you might just be the nudge that I need. And so the guy wrote a letter, folded up, sealed it in an envelope, and gave it to Pernersky. And so as he went to London, he kind of tucked the letter in and thinking, hopefully I don't have to use this letter, but I'm going to try to break in. And he played at the recital, and fortunately he didn't have to use the letter. He didn't have to go there because he was accepted, and then he became famous, and then, you know, it all went on from there. Years later, Pernersky was going through some of his junk in his house, and he found that unopened, sealed envelope of that pianist, you know, of the letter that he was given. He thought, I wonder what it says. And so Pernersky opened up the letter, and it said this: this will introduce Jan Pernersky, who plays the piano, for which he demonstrates no conspicuous talent. Whoa. If you have friends like that, good night. That's a problem. Fortunately, he never used that letter. And have you ever noticed sometimes when you go for help or you think somebody's going to help you or that's a mover shaker, you know, so I'm going to tap in, I'm going to network. You see, the thing is, the world works in a business way oftentimes with networking, and it's all about who you know and all this stuff. But in God's economy, God wants us to learn that it's not all about who you know and going to the movers and shakers and coming with your letter. So hopefully you'll get more, you know, notice from someone. We're going to learn that in the story of Naaman the Syrian. And I'm going to break this little story up into six things that we can learn and point to. And the first thing is Naaman's condition. Number one, Naaman's condition. Let's read. It's 1 Kings chapter 5. We'll start right there in verse 1. It says there in 1 Kings 5, 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Wow, that's a big but in the story, wouldn't you say? Man, but he was, it's like, you know, he's an amazing guy, but he's dying. That's the thing you have to understand, leprosy. Now, by the way, for those of you that are kind of new to the Bible, leprosy of Bible times, fortunately, we don't see that around the world today, the same kind of leprosy. There is around the world still leprosy, as it's called, but the biblical form of leprosy, fortunately, has been kind of wiped out largely around the world, and so you don't really read about that kind of leprosy in modern times. But biblical form of leprosy was, at the time, it was incurable. They didn't know how to fix it. And once you realized you had it, it was a death sentence. And not only was it a death sentence, but it was a slow, painful, horrifyingly loathsome disease. It would start where you'd just be, you know, getting up in the morning and, you know, washing your face. And then you realize your nose, the tip of your nose would start to become sort of flaky and the skin would dry out. And then it would start to crack, and then it would start to bleed. And after a while, your nose and your fingertips and your ear tips and all of your extremities would start to sort of decay. And not to gross you out, there's a reason I'm telling you all this, but your skin would start to stink. People could smell you coming if you were a leper. And so once you were diagnosed with leprosy in Israel, they'd make you go and live in a cave somewhere with the leper colony. You were stuck to die in a horrible, horrible, lonely, horrible existence at the end there. That's the leper. Now you say, but Brett, here's, you know, Naaman the Syrian. He's the captain of the host of the army of Syria. He's like Mr. Honorable, brave. He's got everything going on. Why isn't he in a leper colony? The reason is in Syria, they didn't do that. They didn't put the leper in a leper colony. They just let a guy live until he died. And he could still do what he was doing with his, you know, face falling apart and his ears and his feet. And as long as he could still do what he was doing, the Syrians let him go. And what they would do is the Syrian would wrap himself up in sort of, a veil, so you wouldn't have to see all the sores and ugliness. And hopefully you could hide the stench and the grossness of the disease. So you read the first part of verse 1, you think, man, this guy had it going on. Everything was rosy. He was one of those guys, just talented as a warrior, as a captain of the host. He was honorable. He was brave. But he was a leper. And so you say, okay, Brett, this is bad news. Well, that's why we say his condition is fatal. He's going to die. When you got leprosy, you were going to deteriorate and eventually die, and it was kind of a sad deal. And that's the thing you need to understand about leprosy. When you read your Bible, oftentimes these themes have a link to another truth in the Scriptures. So, for example, you know, leprosy, let's see, you guys know, when we talk about leprosy, the type that's pointing to something else, what do we learn about leprosy? What is it linked to in the Bible? Anybody? Sin. The Bible says the leper in the Bible, it points to the picture of what sin does. And it's really true when you think about it. And we've done sermons on leprosy and why, you know, our sin, it starts out small and then it starts to grow and then it starts to wreck your life. And the Bible even says the wages of sin is death. Sin is a death sentence for humanity. And that's what the Bible teaches. So leprosy is this type and how it messes you up and it hurts you and it's a great picture, and it's meant to be ugly so that we realize, wow, this is bad. And that's the condition of Naaman the Syrian. He's a leper, and he's got a problem, and he's got a need. So the first thing, Naaman's condition. Number two is Naaman's direction. He's going to get some direction on how to get a fix for his problem. Let's take a look. It goes on in verse 2 and says, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.'" Number two, Naaman's direction. It comes from an unlikely source. In fact, this whole story, we're going to see Naaman receive help from unlikely sources. And that's often the way of the Lord. We're going to see that as a lesson today. But Naaman's direction comes from this little girl. Now, who's this little girl? Well, she's an Israelite from the land of Samaria. And apparently the Syrians went out by bands and raided areas, and then they'd take captive into prison these poor kids and make them slaves. Now, what's interesting about our culture and our day and age, when we have a problem, when we've been wounded or hurt or somebody's wronged us, no matter how bad it is, our culture, we moan and groan and we complain and say it's not fair, and we get all upset, and that's kind of where we land it. Oftentimes in our culture, we just land it there. That's just unfair. And we leave it there. But one of the things that we should note in God's word is that when people end up in bad situations, unfair, brutal, and you know, can you think of a more brutal or unfair thing than slavery? I mean, that's ugliness to the nth degree in humanity is slavery. But in the Bible, when you see God's people and they're put in slavery, what's amazing is you see them, instead of moaning and groaning, griping and grumbling and collapsing in the unfairness of it all, instead, they oftentimes rise above it, even something as horrible as slavery. Like consider Joseph. Remember when Joseph of the book of Genesis was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites who were running through town, and they sold him off as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. And he serves his master, whose name was Potiphar. And if anybody could have sat around and moaned and groaned and griped and grumbled, it would have been Joseph. Man, my brothers sold me off and left me as dead, and here I am a slave. And man, he could have sat around and pouted and been bummed. And instead, Joseph had this strange thing in him that said, "I, Joseph, am going to be the best possible slave I can be." Now, who does that? Well, it's the person who realizes that whatever situation you're in, for some reason, God in his love and kindness, it might sound not like meanness, but the Lord has a plan and a purpose, and it may not look good to us, but when God allows you to be put in a situation, it's the more mature believer, the Christian, who says, "Man, God's got me here, so I'm going to do whatever I do as unto the Lord." See, that's a New Testament notion that we're told in Colossians, where it says, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." So here, this little slave girl, I see that in her. She's a slave girl. She's not moping and bummed and blue. Instead, she says, "I'm going to be a helper, and I'm going to be full of faith." Well, Brad, I think you're reading into the story. How do you know she's full of faith? I'll tell you why. Because she is being kind to her master and the mistress that she serves as a little slave girl, and she actually cares about them and their well-being. She should have hated them in our cultural terms, in the way we think about it. She should have hated them because they were slave owners. But instead, she says, "I care about them." Now, maybe they were treating her nicely. I don't know the story, but we don't know that. But Brett, how do you know she was a girl of faith? Well, here's why. Because she says, "There's a man who's a prophet in Israel who can heal this leprosy. But I happen to know something. There was no one ever healed of leprosy during this time period in the history of the world." You know, many of the lepers that would be cleansed would be in the New Testament, you know, 1,500 years later. Nobody during the time of Elijah or Elisha, never did we see a guy or a girl healed of leprosy. You say, "Well, Brett, how do you know that?" Well, Jesus told us that. In Luke chapter 4, you can jot it down in your notes, Luke 4:27, it says this. Jesus was debating with these religious leaders, and he used this as an example. But he said something about this story. He says, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Jesus tells us that. There's only one dude healed of leprosy in all that time of history. So this little girl, she's saying this as a spoken word of faith, saying, I believe there's this guy who's using the power of God to do stuff that could heal Naaman's leprosy. And that tells me something about this little slave girl, that she's not only kind and faithful, but she's also one who believes that God can heal even a Syrian slave owner. That takes faith to believe that. So I'm impressed by this little girl. By the way, 2 Kings has all kinds of amazing women in the stories. We saw the Shunammite woman last week in our study, an amazing woman. And man, I hope that we make a good study of some of these women of the stories of 2 Kings, because these are some women of great faith and true greatness. The Shunammite woman is called a great woman, even as Naaman's called a great man in the story. The Shunammite woman that we learned about last week, she's also a great woman. It's great stuff. So this little girl gives direction to Naaman. Now, this is interesting because he's the commander of the whole entire army of Syria, a big wig, a head honcho. And yet he's hearing something from a little girl who's a slave. Which general of an army would actually get advice or direction from a little girl? That's kind of an unusual deal. But the reason I point that out is sometimes God speaks through the most unlikely source. That's something you should tuck away in your thinking, because we think God will speak through some great man of God. If I can only get and talk to that person or that pastor, and then I'll really hear the voice of God. But that's not really oftentimes the way God works. He works with a still small voice through the most unlikely of candidates. And we'll see that many times over in this story. So the direction came from a little girl, and God would use her to radically change Naaman's life. So something to think about. Naaman's condition, number one. Naaman's direction, number two. But now number three, Naaman's misconceptions. Misconceptions? Yeah, Naaman goes into this with kind of some preconceived ideas. Here's how I think this is going to go down. Now, this sounds very typical of some of you and some of us that tend to take things by the horns. Some of us, we're kind of have that natural proclivity to sort of come up with a game plan, a solution. You know, you're the strategist. You're the one that thinks it through. And the Lord uses that as a gift, I think, in people. But oftentimes our giftings can be our greatest weakness as well. Because God works in mysterious ways. God often works in ways that aren't fitting in with my strategy or my game plan. I'm always interested to see books written by Christian people saying, hey, if you want to be healed, you need to do A, B, and C. Because that's what happened to me. I was healed when I did this, that, and the other. And there's like formulas that we come up with. Okay, if you fast and pray, is there power in fasting and prayer? Absolutely. But it's interesting when people say, okay, then you have to always fast and pray. If you haven't fasted and prayed, take a hike, man. You're not going to be healed. Or if you say these special words, or man, I was prayed by Pastor so-and-so, and I was healed, so let's go to that Pastor so-and-so, because he is the one with the amazing gift of healing. Now, by the way, if you're a student of Scripture, you understand the people that say, I have the gift of healing, that's biblically incorrect. God gives a gift of healing to whoever he wants to at any time. It's almost as if the Lord will use a person, and through that person, God will give a gift of healing to the person who's sick. Read your Bible. So when a guy on TV says, I have the holy anointing, I alone can heal you, so send your $1,000. When you see that, run for your life. Don't do that stuff. That's all shenaniganry, games that people are playing, and it's about the money more than it is about true biblical healing. Be careful. But all that to say, this guy wants to be healed. That's his need. And so the misconceptions, well, let's take a look at some of the things. Three main misconceptions that Naaman comes up with. Okay, I'm going to be healed. I'm going to do this Israel thing, what this little girl told me to do. And the first thing he does is gets his money and stuff. Check it out. It will start again in verse 5. So Naaman, standing in front of the king now of Syria, verse 5, and the king of Syria said to Naaman, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And so he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Pause for a moment. What's this? He comes with gold and silver and clothing, and he's got a letter in hand, just like Pernevsky with his letter in hand, thinking that this will help me, man. If I don't get an audience with the king, then I'll have a letter of recommendation from the Syrian king. So he thinks he can do this healing thing by coming with money and reward. And by the way, as I mentioned, the guy on TV, it says if you send your $1,000, that's not the way you get healing from the Lord. If somebody says, well, we'll heal you, but it's going to cost you. We don't see that in the Bible where people pay their way into some miraculous event. Well, Brett, I would never do that. And you may not. You may not ever bring money and say, I need healing. Here's $1,000. But you know what we do? We play games with God in our own mind and heart. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here you are, faithfully here on a sunny, once in a blue moon, sunny Sunday, sitting in a service in a room with a long-winded pastor. Lord, I'm here at church. Look at me. And I'm putting in the time. I'm here at church, Lord, so bless me. You owe me, Lord. Here I am. You owe me now because I'm doing my time. And I also prayed 3 times this week. And I read my Bible. And so, Lord, and we play these games thinking that somehow we can earn some kind of healing or blessing or God's favor. And that's always a misnomer. Here's a question. Have you ever wondered, how do you gain God's favor? The answer? You've already got it. The Lord loves you right now. And whenever he does something good to you, it's called God's grace. And the grace of God is unearned, undeserved. He just loves you so much that he wants to show his favor to you. You don't have to earn it. You know, when my kids were little, they knew I was a loving father and Debbie was a loving mother. So when it came time to Christmas, they knew there were good gifts. And they weren't raised on the Santa Claus notion that whoever's naughty is going to get a lump of coal. My kids didn't get that. We taught them that you're going to get gifts, and I'll tell you why. Because we just love the pudding out of you. We love you guys. We think you're just amazing, even though you sin and you make mistakes and you pick your nose and you do all that stuff. As our little kids, you know what? We still love you guys, and we're going to give you gifts because you already have our favor. You don't have to earn it. You don't deserve it, but we just love you. That's the Father which is in heaven, who wants to give good gifts to his kids. You already have God's favor. You don't have to earn it. Now, good deeds and acting the way we need to act, in the same way when my kids have grown up doing great things for the Lord and serving the Lord and doing the right things, man, as a dad, that just makes my heart glad. And in the same way, God is glad when we obey his word and do what he asks us to do, and it pleases the Lord for sure. But that's not how you get his favor. You already have his favor. And, you know, even if you're an unbelieving person, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, he loves you even before you were saved, before you believed, before you accepted him. That's the God we serve. That's kind of amazing, really. So Naaman's making the misconception of payment, silver and gold. Number 2 misconception here that we're seeing is he thinks that somehow going to the king of Israel, the bigwig, the head hog at the trough. Probably not a good reference to a Jewish king, but be that as it may, the reason I do that with Jehoram, well, that's the king. Do you remember on Wednesday night we've been studying the king of Israel? His name is Jehoram, if you have a King Jimmy Bible. If you have the New International Version, it calls him Joram. But the same guy, Joram, Jehoram, but he was an evil king. The Bible says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so somehow Naaman thinks that if I go see the bigwig in Israel, then I'll get some action. I'll get what I need, this healing from some prophet in Israel. He's got in his mind money, clothing, and I got my letter, and I've got the King of Israel, because I'm a bigwig. I can go meet famous people. And another mistake you and I make, that somehow if we know the right people, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. And we think of that in our terms of faith. But it wasn't going to be about the King of Israel, because he's, well, let's see what he does. The King of Israel, when he gets this letter from the King of Syria, notice what the King of Israel says, verse 7. It came to pass when the King of Israel read the letter that he rent his clothes. And he said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he, the King of Syria, seeketh a quarrel against me. What's the King of Israel do? He says, man, you're here to rip me off. And he rips his clothes. Now, the Jews did this and still do this today. If you go to Jerusalem and you see a funeral or something where someone's grieving, you still see the ripping of clothes. That's what they do. So this king is so upset, he rips his clothes and he says, man, am I God? Does this sound like a godly guy, a nice dude? No, Joram is a bad dude. And he's the last guy that Naaman should be going to see. And he's got nothing for him except for conspiracy theories. He says, the reason you're here is because the king of Syria wants to do battle against us, and you're just here spying out the land. That's kind of the idea. You're here just to seek an occasion to bring battle between Syria and Israel. And really, the king's just not helpful at all. And so, what does Naaman do now? He brought all this money. He brought his little letter of recommendation. He's standing before the king, but he's getting nowhere in his need. So his misconceptions are really leading him to nowhere. There's another one that I'd like to show you, and that is that somehow Naaman thinks he's going to get help in Israel because of who he is. He's a man of importance. Check it out. We'll read on. It says verse 8, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Why did you rip your clothes up? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now you say, Brett, what's the big deal? Well, here's the thing. He shows up, with his posse and his power and his prestige. Man, if you had this happen to you in Bible times where some guy shows up with his super X-19 chariot, and with his horses and all of his regalia, all his, military garb, you'd be impressed. Naaman had to have been an impressive guy, except for his leprosy. But other than that, he comes up, and we're going to see in the story how he thinks he's entitled to be able to talk to Elisha the prophet or whoever he wants to because of who he is. And that's going to prove to be a misconception. Does God give you his attention, his help, because of who you are and your greatness? It's interesting. I've noticed that there's behavior in the church of Jesus Christ that kind of looks like this a little bit. Because of who you are, hopefully you're not one of those people because you're wealthy or because you're a big giver in the church or you've got some kind of status or stature. Hopefully you're not one of those people that think you have greater access to whatever because of who you are. I've had this happen a time or two in the history of Athey Creek here at the church. Years ago, there was a guy who didn't even hide it very well, but basically it was like this: Pastor Brett, I should have more access to you, the senior pastor, because I'm a big giver in the church. I basically give enough tithes and offering where, you should be at my whim and beckoning call. If I call you, man, I want to call right back. Now, those of you who know me, I'm not very good at that. Part of that's because the church is large. We have thousands of people, and it's really hard to keep up with all the cool people that we have in our church. And I love hanging out with Athey Creekers, but there's not enough time in the world to hang out with even a tiny fraction of you guys. And that's the bummer of the church growing. I remember the good old days when we had 150, 200 people, and I could meet with folks, and I knew who you were, and we hung out and all that stuff. And I miss those days. And I've tried to offend you and make you leave. But it's funny how people just keep piling in, and it's great. It's a good problem, but it is hard because I love hanging out. But once in a while, I'll meet the person who gets disgruntled because don't you know, Brett, I'm a tithing member of Athey Creek? Well, here's the thing that you should know. If you're one of those people, I don't know who tithes. I don't know who gives. Well, Brett, you should know that. One guy said, Brett, you should know who all the tithers are because, man, you need to kind of make sure they're happy and sort of massage that. And if you know me, that's not who I am at all. In fact, I've made it my thing over the years. I never look at who gives what. So if you think I know that you're a big giver in the church, I have no idea. Once in a while, a guy will come up and sort of let me know. I'm a big giver. I say, well, I don't know that. You could be lying to me right now. So I'm going to treat you badly. No, I don't say that. Don't say that. But you know, Jesus wasn't a respecter of persons, the Bible says. It's not like somebody who's a wealthy dude, who's a man or woman of substance or influence. In the Church of Jesus Christ, last Wednesday night, remember we studied what Jesus said. When you have people over to your house, remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke? Don't invite the wealthy person over and the popular person and all your close friends that you love to hang out with, Jesus said, basically. He said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, but bring the person that's homeless and in poverty and doesn't have any friends. Have those people over to your house for dinner because you're going to get nothing back in return from them. But that's what Jesus says. That's what you're supposed to do. But man, in the Church of Jesus Christ, sometimes I feel like it's more of a networking. Man, we're going to have people over as long as it sort of serves us and our family. Got to give you. It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. And I think that that is a bad behavior in God's economy. But to reach out to the unlovely and to the people that are hurting and going through hard times, that's what the Bible says. I know this is uncomfortable for some in this congregation, but it's what the Bible teaches. Naaman's making the classic mistake, thinking that because of who he is, God should give him this healing, give him his attention, and he's going to learn real fast that's not the way it works. Let me give you a scenario. Now, I'll just say this. I've never done this, but what would happen if you called the church? I really need to talk to Pastor Brett. Now, see, people that know me, we all laugh at that because Pastor Brett's not the answer. And if you knew me really well, you probably wouldn't call me at all. In fact, you probably kicked me off as a pastor. But you know, you say, I got to talk to Pastor Brett, and I don't want to talk to anybody else. But what would you say if the pastor that's in the office that day says, well, Pastor Brett, he can't get to you right now, but man, you can talk to me. I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to Brett. And so then the pastor says, well, I did talk to Brett about you. And Brett said, here's what you need to do. And you're on the phone. And he says, he wants you to go home and read Romans chapter 8 and just do that. And click, there goes the phone. And you're like, what? So not only will Brett not meet, but he sends one of his, you know, pastor staff, his underling. And he gives me a scripture remotely, doesn't even tell me face to face, and tells me to read it. And then I'm supposed to go read this chapter and it's going to somehow magically help me. I bet there's some of you that might even leave the church on that basis because that Pastor Brett doesn't care about people. Again, I've never done this. I might, though. It seems like a good idea as I think about it. You're saying, Brett, you're horrible. That's a horrible thing to do. Well, let's read the story and see how it goes on. So we've seen Naaman's condition. He's dying of leprosy. We see Naaman's direction from a little girl to go to Israel. Naaman's misconception is he's a big dude. He deserves attention. He's an important man. He's entitled. There's a word. There's an entitlement here because of who he is. And he's got his gold and his silver, and he's met up with the king of Israel. For sure, he's got a letter in hand. He's got everything he needs. But that's his misconceptions. And then he gets the instruction of what to do, and we begin that right there in verse 10. It says, and Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Now, wait a minute. What did he do? Where is Naaman at this point in the story? We just read in verse 9, he's on the doorstep of Elisha's house. But Elisha doesn't come out of his room or wherever he is, but he sends a messenger to the front door. And it says in verse 10, Elijah sends a messenger to him saying, go, wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. What's this? Elisha doesn't even come out to greet the guy, a man that's so important, the captain of the host of the Syrian army, doesn't even get this man of God from Israel, Samaria, And he doesn't even come out to greet him. But his servant comes out and says, okay, here's what you do. The man of God says you're supposed to go dip in the river 7 times. That's like Pastor Brett through one of his pastors saying, go read Romans chapter 8 and do what the Bible says there and it'll all work out. And what would you do? Would you walk away angrily? Would you be upset? See, here in our little breaking down, the instruction came by the servant. By the way, this is servant number 2 in the story that gives name and direction. Here's this powerful man, and the only people that are giving him anything of value is a little tiny slave girl, and now the underling servant of the prophet of the man of God there in Israel. 2 servants so far giving him instruction. But by this time, well, this brings us to number 5? Naaman's indiscretion. Naaman's indiscretion. Because this is going to just tip the cart over. This is going to make him mad because of the way he's been treated. And nobody cares. And he's talking to these slave people and all this stuff. In fact, it says in verse 11, but Naaman was wroth or angry and went away and said, behold, I thought, wait a minute, big goof. This is where we all make a mistake. We start thinking. Remember how I told you that Naaman, you know, one of the mistakes we make is God does whatever he wants to in whatever way he wants to do it. But we have these preconceived, well, this is what I think God's going to do. Do you want to know what Naaman thought God would do for him? It's totally funny here. I thought, verse 11, that he would surely come out to me, this man of God, Elisha, and the Lord, he would come out and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He said, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters like the Jordan River in Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Point number 5, Naaman's indiscretion is he's just totally mad by the whole situation. Have you ever found yourself wanting help and then people didn't give you the help that you thought you needed? So you went away mad, really, really mad. Brett, why do you say it like that? Because we're all just a bunch of big babies. I'm mad. It's amazing how I see people get mad at the church, mad at pastors, mad at their parents, mad at anybody who's given them some good advice, but they didn't like the advice they were given, so they went away mad. Don't be that person. It's very small. And oftentimes the Lord wants to use the seemingly insignificant and subtle bits of counsel that you might receive, and it's the very thing you need to hear, but you're unwilling to listen. That's Naaman's situation. His indiscretion is he had preconceived ideas. And no doubt in his mind, what is Elisha, lazy? I'm a can-do kind of guy. Look at me. I've come all the way from Syria, all the way down to Samaria to visit this guy. And he won't even get off his duff and get off his couch and come into the front door and tell me what I'm doing. He sends his servant. And he just starts, you know, building his case in his mind. And he goes away angry. I'm a man of substance and power. And look at my chariot. And look at my people and my letter. I wonder if we think, come on, Lord. That's kind of the way Naaman's thinking here. And his indiscretion is he doesn't see what he thinks it should have looked like. That's the problem. And by the way, almost always in the Bible, when the answer comes, it's not what you would have thought would be the answer. All throughout the Bible. One of my favorites, Numbers chapter 11. Do you remember the story where the children of Israel said, we're sick of this bread. We want meat. We want meat, they said. Remember that? And they said, we want meat. And the Lord said, I will give you guys meat. And then Moses prays there in Numbers chapter 11 to the Lord. I'll just read it to you real quick. It says, so Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm the leader of 600,000 footmen, which means there was probably about, that means soldiers. That means there were probably about 2.5 million people in Israel at that time, wandering in the wilderness, eating manna, bread. And he said, so what are we going to do for the meat? He says, shall the flocks and the herds be slain so that they can eat the meat? Or shall the fish of the sea be gathered together to make them happy or suffice them? And the Lord says to Moses, is the Lord's hand short? In other words, can the Lord not deal with this because he can't reach you? In other words, the Lord says, is there anything that I can't do? See, Moses asks the question, he says, Lord, he says, should I kill the sheep and the cows, or should we get meat from the sea through fish? Meat or fish? Meat or fish? And the Lord says, no. Which one, Lord? Meat or fish? Have you ever put the Lord in a dilemma? I call it, you know, it's a false dilemma. Lord, you're going to fix this problem this way or that way. Which one are you going to do? And the Lord says, no. Who would have thought the Lord would solve the meat problem the way he did? Do you guys remember what happened? Well, the Bible says that quail came from heaven. And they all kind of came just a couple cubits off the ground. And just high enough, I think, where they could take a baseball bat, like, you know, like a good pitch. Oh, come on, Brett, you're making that up. Well, let me read to you. It says here, this is Numbers 11 still, verse 31. So there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, as it were a day's journey on this side and on that side. And it says that the quail were like two cubits high from off the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered the least gathered 10 homers. See, I told you. Baseball. Sorry, that's an old one. But a homer. What are 10 homers? That means 86 gallons in biblical measurement. If you took 5-gallon buckets and filled up 86 gallons, that's how many quail the least person gathered. So a lot of meat. And then they spread themselves abroad, and it says that while there was still flesh between their teeth, the story goes on where the people ended up in real problem because they were rebellious. We want meat. And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you meat. And they had meat coming out their nostrils, the Bible says. This story reminds me of how God uses the least likely, and who would have thought quail from heaven? See, right now, if you're in a predicament, you're like, Lord, are you going to help me pay my bills? I'm in trouble financially. Am I going to get, you know, I'm going to get a raise? Or is the church going to help me? Which one is it going to be? Am I going to get a raise or am I going to get a new job? Those are the only two options we have. And the Lord says, oh, just watch this. I will help you out of your predicament in the most unusual, unlikely way you could ever imagine. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are wiser than our ways. The Bible kind of teaches that. And so this is the case in many of the predicaments of the Bible. Don't sell the Lord short. Well, be that as it may, Naaman's, he's ticked off. He didn't like the message. He didn't like the messenger. And he definitely didn't like the method. Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, I've got to undo something here. Because when I mention the Jordan River, some of you are like, oh, the Jordan River, the holy, holy Jordan River. Now, this is one of the things, when I bring groups to Israel, and one of the big disappointments I've noticed on people's faces, I love it when we drive the first time, there's this bridge we go across. I said, you guys, we're getting ready to cross the Jordan River. And so we go across the Jordan River, and I say, ladies and gentlemen, on the microphone, the mighty Jordan River, and we drive across this little creek that's kind of murky and muddy. It looks, well, it's kind of like the Tualatin River, but the Tualatin River is much more beautiful. You're like, really? The Tualatin? Yes, the Jordan River. Brett, how could you say that about the Jordan River? I went online and bought some holy water from the Jordan River. Did you know, when we go to the Jordan River, we do some baptisms in the Jordan River, which is fun. But there's this place that Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, back in the 70s, built this baptismal section on the Jordan River. It made it easy for people to go down into the river and be baptized. It was a cool thing. But he eventually turned that whole thing over to the locals. And then the locals said, man, we can make money off this baptismal site. So they started charging money to go to be baptized. And then they started making you wear these white robes. I'm not a big fan of white robes, you know what I mean? And when we do baptisms, we do it like they did in Bible times. They'd go up in their normal duds and get baptized. But they make you buy for a small fee, you can rent these white robes, which you must wear. Now, here's the embarrassing part. The white robes were for modesty. When you go into the holy Jordan River, we don't want to see any part of you. So they make you these white robes. Now, these white robes are basically sheets, like bed sheets. And the problem with them is when you go into the water, they kind of turn into like cellophane. So there's all these, and mostly they're Europeans, but there's all these people that they throw their clothes off in the locker room and put on the holy robe. And then they go down to get baptized. And here we are trying to, you know, worship the Lord. And I'm like, look up there, that bird that's flying as this people are coming out. It's like, so when we go and we try to find different places now to baptize because it's become a little weird in some ways. If we have to go there, I say, okay, you guys, make sure and wear at least your swim trunks under the white robe, because it's a cellophane robe here when you get in the water. Please. Not only that, the Jordan River has got these little fish. When you go in and I'm baptizing there in the river, these little fish come and attach to your legs. You can feel their little teeth going. It doesn't hurt. It just kind of feels weird. And they just like if you just stand perfectly still, there'll be like 30 fish attached. Like they're this long. There are these fish this long, and they're just kind of. I think they like the saltiness of your legs or something. Meanwhile, there's a bunch of ladies over there with their little glass bottles, scooping up holy water and putting a cork on it, you know, and bringing. They're going to bring their friends, you know, holy water from the Jordan River. Now, Brett, you're just being bad. You shouldn't say bad things about the Jordan River. But here's the thing. The reason you need to know this, it's just a river. And Jesus, yes, he was baptized in the Jordan, but not there, by the way. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And this is a bit of news to most people, but not even close to Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. He was baptized in what is today the nation Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan River, down closer to the Dead Sea. And that's just arid, treeless desert. And this river barely flows through the desert. And that's where Jesus was baptized there by John the Baptist, on the Jordanian side. And it's funny how we make it this holy water. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but I think we make it the holy thing when really Jesus is the holy thing, if you could say that. And the reason I say that is because in this story, we hear this guy, yeah, dip in the river seven times. The Jordan River, it's the holy, magical Jordan River. No. To a Syrian who's a stranger, he'd come and say, in this mud puddle, you want me to dip in that seven times? Aren't there better rivers in Damascus? Which, by the way, the rivers up in Syria near Damascus were, in fact, more beautiful, cleaner, amazing. And he's saying, I could have done this back at home. Why would you want me to dip in the Jewish dumpy little river, the Jordan? That's what you have to understand, what he's thinking about in his head. He's not impressed at all. And so he goes away angry. Well, we're almost done. So we see his indiscretion because of his anger. So his name, his condition is death and dying. Name is direction from a little girl. His misconception, thinking he can buy off God and come because of who he is. His instruction was go dip in the river seven times. His indiscretion was that he was angry and he goes away mad. But finally, lastly, number six, Naaman's salvation. Check it out. It's verse 13. It says, and Naaman, his servants, came near and spake to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do something great or some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? So then, verse 14, Naaman, he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh became again likened to the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Man, I love this story. He almost misses this miracle of healing because he thought he was too big, too important for the Jordan, for this goofy prophet that didn't even come to the door. And notice we see the third bit of people that nudge him in the right direction. And the third group is also his servants. Isn't it funny that all the words that were legitimate came from underling servants, slave, little slave girls and servants. And the Lord says, I'm going to use the weak and the foolish thing to confound the bigwig, if you would, the wise, the strong, Naaman. And he had to humble himself. And he had to dip himself seven times. Think about that. Can you imagine being Naaman? Here you are, this big dude, and you got your fancy clothes on, and then you have to go dip in this muddy water. And so they're all standing around watching, and he goes, okay, here we go. And he walks down to the river, dip, comes back out, one, goes back in, dip, two, looks around, people are still watching. I mean, I wonder if he, at number four, thought, this is stupid. I wonder if he was tempted to leave. I don't know. But fortunately for him, he did, in fact, dip himself seven times. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection. And so this guy does what God tells him through Elijah to do, and his skin becomes like a baby's skin. Keep that in mind. I'm going to finish up with that, the baby part, in a second. But all that to say, the question, here's a quick question. So was he healed of leprosy at that point? Some of you are careful because you're like, Brett's always asking these questions and he's going to mess with us on this one. And I am. Because the Bible doesn't say he was healed. It says that he was made clean. And like Jesus even said in Luke 4:27, he said, "Then Naaman the Syrian was made clean," or cleansed of his leprosy. See, the reason why this is important is because the type of sin, when you became a Christian, if you're a Christian, you were clean. Jesus made you clean of your leprosy of sin. Does that mean you were never going to have sin again in your life from that day forward? Boy, don't you wish that once you said, "I accept you, Jesus, you're my Savior"? Wouldn't that have been great if that meant you were perfectly cleansed of all sin from that day forward? Now, there is, by the way, good news that's coming for the believer. It's when you die. And when you die, it says, when you see him, the Lord, you will be like the Lord. And he'll wipe away all your tears. He'll do away with all the sin. There'll be an end of transgression. It's going to be a glorious time when we're with the Lord. And that's coming. But see, when you are saved, the Bible says he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And then you think, yeah, but Lord, I know that I'm going to still make mistakes and sin. Well, that's why leprosy is always talked about being cleansed rather than healed most of the time in the Bible. And that was the case of this guy. The salvation came when he listened to his servants and humbled himself and said, okay. Now, one more thing about this. The servant said, would you have done something, Naaman, if it was a great thing? Like, isn't it funny how that's the way we think? Okay, Lord, if I'm going to get something great, I better do something great. And people make this mistake when it comes to being saved of the leprosy of sin. To be saved, what do you got to do? And people, for some reason, really like to think, well, I've got to do all kinds of stuff. Pastor Matt, tell me what I need to be saved. And if I were to tell you, well, here's what you do. You go home and you purge your house of all the evil. Get rid of your cable television. Get rid of your television and all your music that's not God worshiping. And get rid of all your magazines and all your, anything that has even a sniff of sin, get rid of it all. Whew, that's a tall order, man. But okay. People are almost more willing to do that than to what really is going to be required. Oh, and by the way, after you clean your house, then you also have to run the Portland Marathon. And you got to do it in less than 2 hours. Brett, that's impossible. It's amazing how people would almost rather have stuff like that, where you have to go do something really hard and almost impossible to hopefully be saved by God. People are more ready to receive that than what's actually required. That's the problem with Naaman. Go dip yourself in the river. Easy peasy. But because it was so easy, he almost blew it off altogether and went home. But his servant said, man, what's it going to hurt, man? It's almost like you could hear him saying, we won't tell anybody. Let's just go in the river and dip 7 times. Just go do it. And so reluctantly, it seems, after being angry, he says, well, I guess I will. I'm already down here. So he goes and dips himself, and then he's made clean. I love the easy way that he was cleansed of his leprosy. And the same thing is true for you. You're a sinner like me. We're lepers dying of sin. Death and hell is what we deserve. But God says, I want to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, all your sin. And guess what? The method is easy. The Bible says, well, that all you got to do is simply repent of your sins, believe that Jesus saves you from your sins. How does he do that? He died on the cross. See, for your sins, in your place, Jesus went to the cross. Nails in hands, nails in feet, whipping on his back. That's why we as Christians love the cross of Christ. We realize that he paid the price that we owed. And by the simple confession with the mouth, this is what the Bible says, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Brett, that's too easy. What do you, just pray a verse? Pray a scripture like, you know, confess and believe Jesus died and rose. Is it that easy? And the answer is yes. But it wasn't easy for him. The Lord did it all for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, te telestai. What? He was saying, it is finished. The work is finished of salvation for anyone who would believe and accept. And even though it's easy to be saved, it's still giant. Even though it's easy for Naaman to dip in the river 7 times, it still was giant. His leprosy came off of his skin, and his skin was like a baby. And that's where the baby part comes in. Jesus talked to Nick at night. Remember that? Nicodemus at night? Some of you guys are thinking when you were kids, right? Watching it. Jesus was on Nick at night? Yeah, John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, man, what's the deal? And Jesus said, well, listen, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus said, what? You mean like go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, are you really a teacher here in Israel? Really? And Nicodemus, yeah, what are you talking about? And then Jesus said, see, you were born in death, and you need to be born again spiritually into eternal life. And that's the way you're saved. That's why Christians often refer to being saved as being born again, because that's the language Jesus used. We are born in death. But when you become a Christian, you have baby skin, like Naaman. You're new, and all the old sin and junk, man, it's taken away from you, and God looks at you as new and saved and clean and righteous. Even though you and I still know we're diseased with sin, in God's economy, he says you're forgiven for your sins and enter into heaven because of what I have done for you. Man, I hope none of you make the mistake that Naaman almost made. Big goof had he just gone back to Syria and thought, whatever, I'm not dipping myself in the river. But rather to humble yourself and say, I am stricken with the sin of leprosy, if you would, and I need to be saved and cleansed. It's there for the person who's willing, but you got to confess and believe. Easy, but still required. May the Lord give us wisdom to learn the lessons from Naaman. In the name of Jesus, let's pray together. And Lord, as we pack up our Bibles on this Sunday afternoon now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to ingrain these scriptures into our hearts and minds. For the Christians, Lord, help us not to think that we can gain your favor because of who we are, or to think that we're impressive and so we deserve something, or to think that we can buy or earn your affection or attention. Lord, we realize Naaman makes those classic errors that we often make. But how gracious you are to heal this guy from Syria and cleanse him from his leprosy. And Lord, we're thankful for that work you've done in our lives. Humble us, Lord. Make us to be willing to listen to the unlikely sources of your word. Help us not to overplan and come up with our own thoughts on what you're going to do in the way that it might limit, Lord, what you really want to do in our lives. Help us, Lord. For the person, Lord, who's yet to really be cleansed of their sins, I pray that today they do that easy calling for that confession of faith to believe and to be saved. I'd like to invite anyone to take that seven dip salvation, if you would. It's easy. And for us, it's not dipping in the Jordan River. For us, it's confession with the mouth, belief in the heart that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that he paid my price of sin. And the Bible says, when you do that, he'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it's there for the taking. Are you willing? I'm going to pray a prayer right now of that confession of faith. And it's easy. Let's pray this together and realize the massive work of healing comes from Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin. All your old sins washed away clean because of what he's done. So let's do that. Let's pray the prayer of confession together to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.